what? He's a marine biologist with a PhD from a leading university, and he doesn't believe in Darwinian evolution?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I am live in Nashville, Tennessee at the National Religious Broadcasters Conference. My voice may sound a little different where I am right now, but we are coming your way live, and we've got a great show. A marine biologist, PhD from the University of Miami, and he will tell you today why Darwinian evolution is fatally flawed. It's not because, well, the Bible tells me so, and you're not going to convince me otherwise. No, it's because the evidence is against it. Yes, he's a Bible believer, but he does not discount Darwinian evolution simply because he doesn't think it's in harmony with Scripture, but because he knows the facts and evidence are against it. Michael Brown, I think I told you that. Delighted to be with you. Now, here's the deal. My guest is happy to take your calls. I'll be bringing him on momentarily. He's happy to take your calls. If you are an atheist, if you're a Christian and you believe in Darwinian evolution, if you're a Christian and you're struggling because, I don't know, the professors, they know so much more than I do, and all these scientists, and if it's so clear, then why are they so wrong? And we're just going to say it's bias or whatever. Well, when you hear these answers, you will realize we are on the side of the truth, and the truth is on our side. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884. Can I give it to you once more? 866-34-TRUTH. Any question you have for my guest, we'll be taking calls a few minutes into the show. He's also one of the scientists who appears on the special resource offer this week on the Achilles heel of Darwinian evolution. So, let me just speak from my own experience, not about science, because that's not my strong point, as you know. That's why I don't try to answer your scientific questions, and I've often joked about it. I can make a great presentation. I did it to a bunch of high school students a while ago, why I believe in the existence of God, not simply based on Jesus changed my life. And I got into scientific evidence and the creation of the universe and the origin of life and the programming of the human being and our unique DNA code and so on. The problem is that's what I know. In other words, I've learned this from credible scientists. I know the facts. But if you were to probe me, if you were to be a scientist begin to challenge me, that's what I know. In other words, I don't have all the layers of background and information and on and on and on. Today's guest, tomorrow's guest, they do. But I have been through the lion's den when it comes to other beliefs. Remember, all of my studies were done not in Bible college. I didn't go to Bible college or seminary. I went to college and university. So I had professors who were atheists. I had professors who were formerly religious Catholics, formerly religious Jews, and they were very secular now. I had people who simply discounted the Bible and enjoyed mocking it, and they were very learned. They knew information-wise a ton more than I did about so many areas. It's intimidating. And I had to have answers. In other words, if they're rightly debunking things, well, then my faith is based on an illusion. It's based on a myth. So I said, I know Jesus has changed my life. When the rabbis would challenge me and say, you don't even know Hebrew, I knew he changed my life. I knew the reality of the gospel. I knew that what God was saying was true and real from experience, but was I deceived? Was I just believing myths and fables? So it was based on this challenge that by God's grace, I was able to say, I'm going to face every challenge and I'm going to follow the truth wherever the truth leads. And the more I studied, the stronger my faith became. Not the reverse. Oh, I was tested. I went through my challenges. So get ready for my guest, Dr. Robert Carter, 866-34-TRUTH. We'll be right back with an exciting broadcast.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, Joey, it looks like we have reestablished our high-quality connection. But allow me to do this one piece of business. Joey, if you text Matt for the number of our guests, somehow we've got a little confusion about reaching Dr. Carter. So let me just use this moment to introduce our guest who will be standing by and waiting for the phone call from our studio. I think we're getting him right now. Let me go ahead and introduce him. He is, as I said, PhD in marine biology from the University of Miami. And he works with creation.com and in an ice storm at the moment. All right. So Dr. Carter, marine biologist, creation.com, he is a young earth creationist. In other words, he believes that the best way to read scripture is that there is a young earth creation, that the earth is not millions and millions of years old. Now, here's what's interesting. He believes that based not just on what he and his colleagues feel is the most natural reading of scripture, but also based on scientific evidence. We're also often told that's obscurantist. That's sticking your head in the sand. That's like going back to the Stone Age. That's why religion is so discredited. Well, here's a man who knows his stuff, and he is going to help us sort these things out. Again, if you have a question, if you are struggling with these issues, and and by the way, Joey, the screen is late. Refresh you there. So I just replied to something minutes ago. You're just seeing it now. But Joe, if you could bring our guest on, let's hear from Dr. Robert Carter. Hey, thanks, sir, for joining us today on The Line of Fire.
Oh, Michael, no problem. I love being here.
Awesome. Now, why did you become, why did you specialize in marine biology? And when you studied at the University of Miami, were you around other creationists or were they primarily Darwinian evolutionists?
Wow, two questions. I started marine biology just because it had a whole bunch of interesting questions that I was wanted to know answers to about coral reefs specifically. Mm-hmm. And I was blessed to be able to get into a coral reef program. And yeah, just about everybody was an evolutionist where I was, except for one person I know of and one person I suspect who were skeptics. And me.
Got it. Was it intimidating to study with professors who know more than you know? They obviously are there to teach you. They some of them are very learned and great scholars in their field. Was that intimidating when they were Darwinian evolutionists? I talked to a professor, or no, a senior administrator at Scripps University, I think, in California, wherever it was, and he said they're mainly dealing with PhD students. He was PhD in biology, and he said, you know, the vast majority of all biologists he knows are evolutionists because the evidence is so strong. Was that intimidating to you?
Oh, yeah, it was intimidating. And it made it worse that some of these people were very dear friends of mine. And so, you know, knowing that there's this great chasm between us made things awkward a few times.
And what would you say, Robert, is the strongest arguing point of evolution? Is it a spiritual and moral thing that people don't want to factor in God? Or can they present the evidence in such a way that it intimidates a Bible believer?
I think the strongest thing for evolution has it going is the fact that the language is craftily constructed so as it's not easily testable. And what happens is we roll into, you know, demonstrably obvious things that the evolutionist and the creationist both agree on, and then the evolutionist says, therefore evolution is true. And the creationist sits there saying, wait a minute, what are you talking about? I agree with this. I'm not an evolutionist. And it never usually gets beyond that place. The argument never usually gets beyond that place.
All right. So when you are sorting this through, and you are on this terrific video resource DVD that we're offering this week on the Achilles heels of evolution, what to you, if I had to say, okay, your first, your second, your third, what are the strongest scientific reasons that you personally do not accept Darwinian evolution?
I'll give you my two favorites, and they are chapters 2 and 3, and that's going to represent actually today's interview and tomorrow's with Dr. Jonathan Sarfati.
Yes.
We are both speakers for Creationist Ministries International. You can find a lot of information, a lot of things we've written and said on our website, creation.com.
Mm-hmm.
But my two biggest critiques are genetics, my specialty. Darwin knew nothing about genetics, and there's been a war between genetics and Darwinism for the last 150 years. And today, with all that we know, our understanding of the complexity of the genetics of the cell is skyrocketing, and Darwin's ability to explain that complexity is plummeting.
Mm.
And then now, the second greatest thing
against
evolution is the naturalistic origin of life from non-life, which flies in the face of everything we know about chemistry and probability and information theory and physics. There's nothing experimental science that suggests life is ever going to start from scratch.
Now, the one thing that I deeply appreciate about you and the other scholars that work with you is you're willing to tackle all questions. You're not scared of the questions. You've got massive scientific information, and yet you are very able to break things down for anyone to understand. So I've got a PhD in Near Eastern Languages and Literatures. I can dig in deep into those subjects in Bible, but I don't have a depth of scientific knowledge. That's a bit of an understatement. And yet on the DVD, you and your colleagues explain things, and the graphics are there that really anyone can understand. So let's talk genetics for a moment. What have you specialized in, and how does that point to the wonder of God's creation?
For the past 8 years, I've been studying human genetics. Essentially, when I got done with my doctorate, I went to the human genome page, I hit download, and I've been studying it ever since. I looked at Neanderthal genetics, some other archaic human genetics that they have on databases. I've actually studied the influenza virus. And everything I'm seeing is a wonderfully intricate, beautiful system that is just crazy complicated, that you tweak a little bit and the whole thing collapses.
Mm.
And yet, you tweak a little bit and the system can still work, which is why we have like different skin colors and different hair colors amongst people. But if you tweak it too far, the whole system collapses. And so I see a system that is designed to be modified slightly, but that resists great changes. So it allows adaptation, and it allows diversity, and it allows even natural selection to push things in certain directions, but it completely argues against the common ancestry of all things.
All right, so you have no problem with development within species. In that sense, evolution, microevolution within species, it is the crossing of species, or everything coming from one root. The way it's explained on the video, it's just like you have 10 different trees, and then they're all growing and adopting, as opposed to everything coming from one tree. So when you present your evidence to a Darwinian scientist, aside from not agreeing with you dogmatically, do they have an answer?
Well, there's always an answer. That's actually the strongest thing about Darwinian evolution, is that there's an answer for everything. So, I mean, but the answer is not always good.
Right.
They always have an answer. Sort of like there are some fossils in the fossil record that they're jellyfish fossils, and they haven't changed in half a billion years in their age estimate. Not in the young Earth model, of course, but in their billions of years old Earth, you got the jellyfish fossils are exactly the same as then as they are now. They say, on the one hand, this organism didn't need to change.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, on the other hand, one of his relatives went to turn into things like bumblebees and people.
Uh-huh.
And so,
it was just more convenient to...
It's just, the answer's nonsensical.
Right.
All right. But taking a step back, though, you used the term microevolution. We have a very popular webpage on creation.com. It's arguments we think a creationist should not use. Some of these are arguments we used to make, and now we say, well, okay, wait a minute, we've learned a few things, and that wasn't a really good thing to say. Some of the things, we've learned more about a subject, and it's not what we thought it was. And one of the things we also point out is common things that creationists use that really aren't good language, and one of them is microevolution versus macroevolution.
Okay.
And the reason is the Darwinist doesn't have a definition that splits those two things.
All right.
Darwin himself said, I see change. I see an unlimited amount of change. Give me millions of years, and I can have all this change. So instead, what we say is, we see change. However, the types of changes we see are not those that evolution requires to progress from simple to complex organisms. So it's really an information argument.
Got
sort of like my laptop that's sitting in front of me. It picks up errors every once in a while. But those types of errors it picks up cannot explain the origin of the computer programs that are running on the laptop.
Got it. All right, tell you what, I'm going to jump in right there. We'll come back with the information side. And Dr. Carter, maybe you could explain the coding, genetics. What would it be comparable to? I mean, how detailed, how masterminded has this been?
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest, Dr. Robert Carter. He is a young Earth creationist. He is a scientist, PhD in marine biology from the University of Miami. A colleague of his who's been on with us before, Dr. Jonathan Sarfati, will be joining us tomorrow. We've had friends on who are old Earth creationists. We've said, here's this argument, look at the scripture, look at what they have to say. Creation.com is a wonderful website for young Earth creationists, those of you who read scripture and believe that's the best reading of the text, that the Earth is not millions of years old. What you'll find on the website, creation.com, is a ton of scientific information along with biblical information that will support that. Dr. Carter, let's say I was comparing the wiring of a computer and the programming of a computer, which is obviously tremendously complex, and how many thousands or hundreds of thousands of man hours go into programming, say a word processor, we're using whatever. If I'm comparing that to, say, the wiring of the human being, how do those things compare so folks can get an idea of how utterly foolish it is to think that we just got here by freak, random, unguided, unintelligent process?
Well, you know, Michael, the computer analogy is perfect. I've got a DVD that I see myself called High Tech Cell. I gave that one of our creation super camps, and in it I started off by saying the human genome is the most complex computer operating system in the universe. And we don't know how it operates because we're not smart as God.
Mm.
And I start going through some of the things that we've learned over just the last 10 years about the amazing way that it operates. In fact, I even predicted in there that computer programs and computers are going to change in the future when we start figuring out how God programmed us. Because we're good copycats, and we're going to get ideas from the design of nature, which scientists do all the time. Just start off this way. If you took the DNA in your cell and you made it as wide as a human hair, you'd have 32 miles of hair packed into something smaller than a golf ball.
Oh, my.
And your cells know how to go into that, find bits of information, and different cells use different parts in different ways. Like your toenail growing cells don't need the same genes as your liver, and they don't need the same ones as your retina. And yet they use the same basic set of genes, but they slice them and dice them in different ways and use this part of this one and this part of that one under these conditions at this time, here and here during this stage of development. And it's mind-boggling. It is so utterly different than what anyone expected. I remember back in college, we learned about the one gene, one enzyme hypothesis, where they said, here you have a gene that produces a protein, that protein does something. But then after they sequenced the human genome, they realized, you know, we've only got like 22 or 23,000 genes. How do we make a couple hundred thousand different proteins?
Mm-hmm.
And what they realize is this is incredibly complex combinatorial switching that happens where one part of one gene might be used in 20 different proteins that have totally unrelated functions.
So when folks, let's say someone sits down and watches the DVD on the Achilles heels of evolution. Again, you and colleagues of yours are on that DVD. And then I say, okay, actually, no one put this together. No one arranged it. It just happened. The absurdity of that, of course, is off the charts absurd. But that's a fraction of 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 the design of the human being, or just one cell in the human being. And again, I don't understand how educated people can miss this. Again, I don't want to impugn scientists. I know there are many scientists who are people of integrity, but it almost seems at a certain point that they're simply not willing to go where the evidence points.
And that's part of the point of evolution's Achilles heel. What we did is, you know, CMI, we spend a lot of time defending the Bible and writing about how the Bible and science work together, but haven't historically spent a lot of time on offense. And so what we did is, after some brainstorming, we went to all these PhD scientists that are, you know, younger creationists, and we said, all right, according to your area of expertise, what can evolution not answer? And that turned out to be a neat little question to ask. And all this stuff came out that we were able to use in the documentary and in the book that is really powerful, I mean, unbelievably powerful, because we're not sniping at the edges. A lot of the creation evolution arguments are, you know, the arguments aren't that great. We went for the jugular. So what is it? The absolute killer argument in each of these fields. And the complexity of the cell, the complexity of the genome is one of those arguments, because the evolutionists, I mean, if you just think of the difference between humans and chimpanzees, they say we came from a common ancestor maybe 6 million years ago. That's only a couple of hundred thousands of generations. Because evolution doesn't care about time, it cares about generations. So maybe 200,000 generations from a common ancestor, and they've got to explain 35 million single-letter differences. They've got to explain how this very different genetic expression profile, where even though we might have genes in common, we use them in very different ways. And somehow some primitive human had to figure that out, and that new way had to spread to all humans. That happened to happen millions of times in just a few hundred thousand generations. They've got a time problem, a big time problem. They've got a mathematical problem. And we pointed things like that out in evolution's Achilles heels to give people no excuse.
Yeah, and it's done in such an informative way. It's not insulting anyone. It's laying out truth. And even things about natural selection, I watched it, thought, duh, how did I not think of that on my own? And pick others are going to, you know, the words are used, and it's almost as if Darwinian evolution's owned it, and sometimes we don't even know what the term is that we're refuting. Are you hearing from folks? We just got a minute before the break, and I want to tell folks how to get the resource, and then we'll take some calls as well. And friends, if you want to call in, 866-34-TRUTH. We'll be taking calls for the next half hour, even if you're not listening on your local radio station. But are you hearing from folks who've gotten the DVD and are being helped by it?
Oh, we have got more feedback from the book and DVD than perhaps anything else we've ever done. I can't really say that because it was kind of my idea, so I don't want to toot my own horn too much. But the response has been phenomenal, unbelievably phenomenal.
Tremendous. All right, friends, here's what you do. You won't be disappointed. Trust me on this. It's so informative. It's so faith-building. It's so intellectually strengthening. It so helps you to understand the glory of God and the phenomenal nature of His design on our behalf. Call 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. You can order as many copies as you want. You'll get the DVD, all right, on the Achilles heels of evolution, one after another. It is undermining something that is destroying the faith and has destroyed the faith of millions for years. And it's undermining it with truth, with facts clearly presented that will also enhance your appreciation for the Lord. But when you get it, you're going to get the interview from today with Dr. Carter and tomorrow with Dr. Socrates. So call 1-800-278-9978. Only $25 postage paid for both. And you can go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. When you go there, there's a video where I'll share more about this. Back with Dr. Carter and your calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest, Dr. Robert Carter. He is a marine biologist, PhD, from University of Miami, specializing in genetics. He works at creation.com, a fine website, Young Earth Creationist, full of scientific and biblical information. Visit there. Check out the work there. We'll be joined by a colleague tomorrow as well. Dr. Carter, I want to grab one question from a caller, Maria in Frederick, Maryland. Thanks for calling. What's your question for Dr. Carter?
Yes, good afternoon. My question is this. If you, the example of the fish, if you have the fish that's coming out of a fish, how can it come out of the water with legs? How can the same species replicate and be totally different? That is my question. That is impossible. But anyway, to me, how does that, can you please answer that question? I'm nervous.
That's a great question. But it's a bit of a leading question because, of course, you know, I don't think that happened, and apparently you don't based on the way you asked the question. So one of the challenges that the evolutionist has always had is that the transitional form has to be superior to the ancestral form. And it's a great trouble because if you have a fish with gills and adapted to the water, you've got to get it out of the water and have it live. And it has to actually reproduce faster than the original bit, or else it's never going to actually make that transition. And if you think ecologically, the ecological leap from one environment to the other is huge. And the number of adaptations that would have to happen in order to allow it is greater than the amount of time it would take to develop those adaptations is greater than the time they have in the whole history of the world, even in the evolutionary model.
Great
question, and there are thousands of other ways to phrase that also, not just fish to amphibian, but lots of other ways also.
Thank you, sir.
Right, so this works then for a host of issues that the transition doesn't quite work. How do you get, you know, how do I evolve into a bird when I'm being dropped out of a plane? Basically, I mean, to make it a silly argument, but it kind of comes to that, like, say, that the eye and how that develops, and then where does the lid come from to protect it? And so, I mean, that's all over Darwinian evolution, isn't it?
Yeah. I mean, just think about birds. They don't have functional front limbs. Their arms are their wings. They can't have fingers anymore. They can't climb with their hands. They can't eat with their hands. That is an unbelievably amazing transition. And being that hands are so functional, fingers and claws and all sorts of other things that animals have at the end of those appendages, it's stunning to think that an animal would lose it and be able to survive during the process.
And
not quite being able to fly, not quite being able to climb.
Right. And surviving in a literally a dog-eat-dog world, so to say. And then basically, with all of the history of all fossils, everything ever discovered, there's, for any species, there's never been a transitional stage like this discovered. That's clear. You can trace, right? Or am I overstating that?
We got to state that carefully.
Okay.
But you're correct. We have to do it carefully. There have always been claimed transitional species. The problem is that the claims today were not the ones they used 20 years ago.
Ah.
And the ones they used 20 years ago, they didn't use at the 1925 Scopes monkey trial. And the one they used in 1925, they didn't use in Darwin's day. The lifespan of a transitional claim is about 10 years before it's superseded by an earlier claim or pushed off to the side as an accident or a misinterpretation of evidence. That has been the track record for over 150 years now.
Got it.
We pointed out several of those in the Evolution's Achilles Heel book and DVD.
Got it. All right, friends, again, the resource for this week, go to Ask Dr. Brown, AskDrBrown.org. Click right on the homepage. We've got a video telling you more about the DVD, how you can order, along with this great interview with Dr. Carter and tomorrow's interview with Dr. Sarfati. We've got two long segments. We come back. Dr. Carter, I want to ask you about the human genome. I heard from the leader of the project that within it you can really see evolution. And then what about so-called junk DNA? These are things addressed very powerfully on this week's resource.
Fire we want, for fire we please. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We're not focusing on the age of the earth today. However, if you believe that the biblical account points to a young earth, but you have problems reconciling that with science, Dr. Robert Carter is a perfect person to ask. 866-34-TRUTH. Before we go to the phones, I want to ask a couple of questions of my own. Robert, I saw a lecture by Dr. Francis Collins. He is a man who's put his faith in Jesus as Savior and is open about his faith, and obviously a brilliant scientist with the Human Genome Project, but has a different approach to some of these issues than you would, than I would. I'm not the scientist, you are. But he was saying that if you look at the development of the genome, and that you can actually see the evidence of evolution within that. How do you respond to that?
Well, it's awkwardly, because if Dr. Collins names the name of Christ, I don't want to insult him directly. He's my brother, so I got to be careful. However, with all the that I've seen him, I haven't seen him in person, but you know, videos of him speaking or the books that I've read and articles, I have not actually seen where he has said, here's what the Bible would predict, and here's the data. All I've seen is, here's what evolution predicts, therefore evolution is true because that's what the data is suggesting. And it's a bit frustrating, because most of what he claims, I would say that actually fits into biblical prediction also. And when he says, you know, you see evolution, well, you see common design. You see that similar organisms have similar genes. But why is that evidence of common ancestry? Why is that evidence of evolution? It's a direct prediction of a common designer idea that, you know, a human and a chimpanzee should look dissimilar, or should look more similar genetically than a human and a kumquat.
Mm-hmm.
Just because they're more similar organisms. We have the same temperature requirements, we eat the same foods, we look very similar. You would directly expect them to be more similar in their genes than things that are less similar. And so, you know, evidence of evolution is not really, it's very equivocal. And so it's only evidence if you already assume the evolution part is true.
All right, so basically you could say that it requires greater genius, say, for the DNA of a chimp and the DNA of a human, if it's 98% the same, and yet for us
it's
to be
not,
so.
But okay.
I mean, that's what they normally say, right?
Yeah. Well, in the past, that's changing rapidly. Go ahead.
Okay, but let's. What would you put it at?
It's hard to say. I'm just like the chimpanzee Y chromosome. Half of it's missing, and the half that we share with them is only 70% similar.
Got it.
If you do a genome-wide random search of pieces that a colleague of mine, Dr. Jeff Tompkins at the Institute for Creation Research, and he's published that in our Journal of Creation, accounting for all of the data and not filtering it for human-like sequences, the percent similarity is right around 80%.
Okay, so let's use that.
Okay.
We are more than 80% different than a chimpanzee in terms of all that we can do and so on. And yet, wouldn't it be divine genius to say, okay, I'm going to use the same of this and then differentiate here, and you end up with something radically totally different, and no way to cross between the two, no way to get from chimpanzee to human. What about what in the past...
That's a great analogy. I like that a lot, actually. Divine genius.
Good. As a non-scientist...
On the same theme. That's excellent.
Yeah, well, good. Thanks. I can contribute something as a non-scientist here. What about what in the past was called junk DNA? Okay.
Oh,
right. So the argument is, yeah, it's an amazing computer program. You can do a trillion different things. You look at everything you can do on your iPad. It's amazing. It's obviously the programmers, it's this and that, on and on and on and on. However, there's all this junk, you know, A, B, Q, Z, R, F, 3, 41, sex. You know, there's no meaning. There's nothing to it. So obviously, there's not intelligence behind it. From my non-scientific perspective, when I heard it, I thought that could just be the result of the fall that shows even the information code is broken. But people aren't talking about junk DNA the same way anymore. What's happened?
What's happened is that, well, first of all, junk DNA was necessary to answer some mathematical problems that they had, starting back in the 50s even. They said, hey, look at only 2% of the genome actually codes for protein. The rest of it, if it's non-coding and non-functional, it doesn't matter if it mutates or not. Natural selection can only operate on the 2%, and everything else can just change like crazy. But now we know that significant parts of what they used to call junk DNA have a very strong function. I'm not saying the whole genome is functional because of the fall. There might be broken parts there. But there's also, because the genome is three-dimensional, the genes actually have to find a position in 3D space within the nucleus in order to be to work. If they're buried, they can't be active. The ones that are exposed in pockets inside it are active. And so there's a three-dimensional shape. Well, part of the DNA is spacers, scaffolding, designed to hold this piece over here and not let it go over there.
Wow.
And it's not functional as in protein-wise, but it's functional as in genetic scaffolding. But there's also a lot of repetitive things in the genome. They used to say that, oh, these are just, you know, old viruses that jumped around and got deactivated, and they're stuck in your genome. But we now know that some of those so-called junk things are required for the cell to actually grow, for the embryo to grow from a single cell. If you deactivate them in the mouse, the embryo stops growing. If you let them be active, they actually copy themselves, pop out of the genome, go somewhere else, and stick themselves somewhere else in the genome, and it changes the genetic determination of that cell. And the same thing happens in our brain. As our brain is developing, your brain is producing like 100,000 neurons per second at one point during development. And they're migrating through the mass of the other cells to get to their destination. And they have different genomes. The genome actually rewrites itself, and the rewriting of that genome changes the genetic predestination of the cell and makes it a different type of cell with a different type of function. Mm. And that's orchestrated by the so-called junk DNA.
And
how much of it is junk is an open question. It's a lot less than anyone ever thought. Well, not anyone, but a lot less than the evolutionists used to think. And the funny thing is, it doesn't have to be 100% functional. It just has to be more functional than evolutionary mathematics can handle. And right now, at least for the past 50 years, they've been saying about 2% is what we can handle. It's already way over 2%. 10% and they're dead. It's probably 20, 30, 50, 60%. It might be 70 or 80%, but we don't even have to go that high. We just have to have it just above the threshold that their math can handle.
Yeah, utterly remarkable. And again, friends, on the DVD that we're offering this week, this is laid out in diagrams. I mean, you're watching the factory operate, and then this moves here. Now, this has to translate because you've got someone from another country over here. They need it in their language. Then has to be converted to mathematical formula here, and this is the way God brilliantly set it up. All right, let's grab some more calls. We'll go to Lincoln, Rhode Island. Armand, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, thank you very much for taking my call. How are you guys today?
Doing great, Armand.
Good. God bless y'all. My question is, I have a simple mind, and I like to look at things simply. And the evolutionists have always taught that, well, you know, this thing, everything changed slowly over the years to adapt and to acclimate. If that's the case, if that has been happening all the millions of years that they say, first off, I believe in a young Earth, but if that was happening the way they said, why do we still have live animals and live species with, you know, what they say are 10 million year old fossils? Why do we have things that have never changed? Doesn't that blow up their whole philosophy completely, that there are certain things that never change?
Armand, that is an awesome question. The question is about living fossils, or so-called living fossils, things that are, we have fossils of things, and yet today they look similar to their fossils. We sell a book called Living Fossils, which is full of hundreds and hundreds of pictures of these things. In fact, after reading this book, I realized that, oh, living fossils are found in every single branch of life. They're not the exception. They're actually the rule. Corals, jellyfishes, fish, shrimp, octopus, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's unbelievable. We have plant pollen from way, 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 way back in the fossil record that looks just like plant pollen today. Plant leaves, ginkgo leaves. I could probably think of 1,000 examples if I had enough time. And it is a puzzle for them, not for us. See, we have the ability to say, yeah, things can change to a limited degree. Okay, fine. And yet the basic form is not going to change. And what we see is we see not just basic forms, but actually specific forms of specific species in the fossil record that cover almost all of their evolutionary time. Mm.
All right, friends. Yeah, just got to jump in. All those resources just mentioned are on the creation.com website. Tons of great stuff to purchase and tons of great free information. If you're a diehard evolutionist or believe the Bible can't be trusted, go there. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest, Dr. Robert Carter, Ph.D. in marine biology from University of Miami, one of the scientist scholars on the team of creation.com, Young Earth Creationists. They produced a wonderful tool we're offering this week. It's a DVD, The Achilles Heels, not just heel, heels. The multiple fatal flaws of Darwinian evolution. And when you get it, we'll package it together with the CD of today's interview with Dr. Carter and the CD of tomorrow's interview with his colleague, Dr. Jonathan Sarfati. Only $25 postage paid for the DVD and the CDs of the interviews. Go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. It's right on the homepage. We also have a video telling you more about the DVD, and you can call the order 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Let's grab another question. Robert in Portland, Oregon, thanks for calling The Line of Fire. Your question for Dr. Carter.
Yes, Dr. Carter. Here's my question. How is modern creation science able to improve on the arguments and proofs of biblical thinkers such as Moses Maimonides from the Middle Ages, who said that the only recourse we really had against the arguments of Aristotle that the universe was eternal and everything attendant to that was to accept the revelation of the Torah at Mount Sinai in historical Israel? What is Christian biblical creation science doing to maybe improve upon that to establish itself as a legitimate science in natural science today?
Hey, Michael, can you help me out a little bit? Can you restate his question? I'm hearing a lot of echoey feedback, and I only caught about
half. Yeah.
That. Can you restate?
Can you hear me now?
Yes. Yeah, go ahead, Robert. Give it a shot. Just condense it, though, okay, because we're short on time.
Yes, of course, yeah. How is creation science today, in modern times, improving on the arguments from Middle Ages that the only recourse we have against the theory of the eternity of the universe and everything attendant to that was to accept the biblical revelation?
Right, so do we have a scientific argument against the universe being eternal? These things came up with past philosophers. Do we simply say the Bible says? What's our best scientific argument against the eternal nature of the universe?
My best stab at this. One, Creation Ministries International, we are unapologetically, we assume the Bible is the Word of God from our starting point. It is necessary for rational discourse to have a starting point, and that is our starting point. However, from there, we don't just say the Bible says it, therefore. We say, well, the Bible says it. Well, that must mean that the universe must fit with the biblical description. And there are places where it's a little sticky. We say, well, wait a minute, maybe actually the Bible means this. Oh, look at that. Okay, here's how it works together. So after we start with the Bible, then we go and we say, okay, can we explain everything in the universe? We start, like I have right now, is a very popular article on why the Earth is not the center of the universe, on on creation.com. And I'm getting lots and lots of flack from some well-meaning Christians who say, no, the Bible says it is the center of the universe. Well, it really doesn't. And here's all the physical reasons why it cannot be. And so we've got lots of science to back up biblical revelation. They go hand in hand in a very nice duet. They dance together very beautifully. So are we improving upon those great people of the past? Well, we are certainly standing on some of their shoulders. And yet at the same time, we are called to directly defend against things that would cause people to walk away from God. And right now, as Richard Dawkins quite well knows, evolution is the greatest engine for creating atheists that mankind has ever invented. And so God is saying, step up to the plate and address this issue, because this is where the battle is. I think I kind of answered that.
Absolutely. By the way, I don't know what your preferences or your colleagues, but if you or any of your colleagues ever wanted to take a couple hours on the broadcast where I would moderate a discussion between one of your scholars and an old earth creationist, and obviously it's radio time, so you have to have shorter things, you know, 2-minute responses and 4-minute, you know, statements and back and forth. I don't know if it's the kind of thing you or any of your colleagues like to do, but I know we get a lot of questions from listeners about that within the camp, but not believing in the overall Darwinian evolutionary theory and saying you have to explain things with God being the creator and you have to explain things based on God being the origin of the originator of life and so on. And Darwinian evolution doesn't work for that. Obviously, old earth creationists would have a different view theologically and scientifically. And then there are many young earth creationists, not coming from your camp, but those on the outside that will say, you're not even a Bible believer if you don't even say, you know, there's the rhetoric. So I know you're very respectful. My old earth creationist friends are respectful. I don't know if it's the kind of thing you find productive, but if you ever thought it would be, we would definitely love to host it because so many questions that our listeners have, people get to hear the arguments scripturally and scientifically and be able to sort out what they feel is best.
Yeah, I'd be amenable to anything like that. That's often fun. I like discussion. I like engaging in debate, friendly debate, and I like throwing out ideas at people and seeing them wrestle with those ideas. It's always good stuff.
Wonderful. Yeah. Well, we will definitely take you up on it, and any folks we'd bring on would be in the same collegial spirit. That's how I live my whole life. By God's grace, I'm going to follow the truth wherever it leads, regardless of cost or consequence. If I have to stick my head in the sand and deny truth to believe in God, then he's not who he says he is. And if he is who he says he is, then when we follow the truth, it will draw us closer to him.
Yeah.
I do appreciate you coming on. Could you just tell our listeners once more what they can find at creation.com?
Creation.com is the website for Creation Ministries International. We are about 38 or 39 years old, and we've got, I think, 8,500 to 9,000 articles on our website on just about any topic you can imagine dealing with Bible and science. We've got any number of different DVDs that we publish, books that we publish. We have a YouTube channel. We actually have a TV show called Creation Magazine Live that our Canadian office puts together, and that you can watch that for free over our website. We are an information ministry.
Yep.
That is the reason we exist, is to answer the questions of people in the church. First, to answer the questions, but second, to empower them to be stronger in their faith so that they're more likely to talk to other people about their faith.
Wonderful. Yeah, the same ultimate gospel goal. It's what we do from the angles we do it. Thank you, sir, for your efforts.
Welcome.
Much appreciated. All right, friends, so call right now, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, to order the DVD, The Achilles Heels of Evolution. You'll see Dr. Carter and others on it, and you'll also get the CD of his interview and our interview tomorrow with Dr. Jonathan Sarfati. My bottom line today, the more we learn and study and understand science, the more we bow down and worship God, the Creator. She's meek, she's gracious, she's loving, she's Christian, but she's willing to lose everything for Jesus.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Before I talk to you about the USA and this courageous woman, Baronelle Stutzman, I want to talk to you about a headline I'm looking at right now. Activists on CNN.com. Activist: ISIS holds 150 Christian hostages, will threaten to kill them. ISIS is holding many more Syrian Christians hostage than previously thought and is reportedly planning to release a message Wednesday threatening to kill them. This is according to Osama Edward, founder of the Assyrian Human Rights Network. Initial estimates thought 7 to 100 people were seized, among them women, children, and the elderly. Is there anything that I think ISIS would not do? Is there anything I think they will not do in terms of mass beheadings, in terms of selling children into slavery or burying them alive, in terms of raping the women and using them? No, nothing whatsoever. Why? Because they're fallen human beings. And fallen human beings, without God's intervention, are capable of committing every imaginable atrocity. So I want to make an appeal to you. I know that you turn on the radio, you don't just want information, you want to be built up. I know that we all need encouragement. I was walking through the convention center here at the NRB convention, National Religious Broadcasters, and as I walked through, a couple was all smiles, and they stopped me. Dr. Brown, yes, we listen to your stuff, we read your stuff, we're so encouraged by your ministry. I hear that all the time. I'm so grateful. I'm so blessed to know that we do encourage you, that we do help you, that you do get built up through the radio broadcast. But you also know that we don't shrink from issues, that we don't deny the reality of what's going on, that we don't just put our heads in this little Christian happy bubble. Happy, happy. Are you happy? Yes, I'm happy. Let's all be happy, happy. There's a time to rejoice, and there's a time to mourn. There is a time to dance, and there's a time to grieve. We need to say, oh God, give me a heart to stand with my brothers and sisters undergoing severe persecution. We all know Hebrews 13, right? That tells us to remember those in prison as if we ourselves were in prison. That tells us to remember those suffering as if we were suffering, as if we were in the body with them. Now, please understand, it's wonderful to have prison ministry. Prison ministry is very important, reaching out to those who are convicts, who've committed crimes, and who are in prison. It's a wonderful place to reach out. It's a wonderful place to bring hope to the hopeless. It's a wonderful place to help people receive new life. But when Hebrews 13 was written, it was speaking about fellow believers. That's the context, fellow believers. I'm reading from Hebrews 13. Think constantly of those in prison, meaning brothers and sisters, as if you were prisoners at their side. Think, too, of all who suffer as if you shared their pain. I don't know what can be done right now politically, militarily. I don't know what can be done right now on a humanitarian level. If you go to a website like persecution.com, they'll tell you certain things that can be done. But it's not like writing a letter of appeal to ISIS is going to change their murderous ways. So can I ask you to pray? Can you take some time and pray and say, oh God, help my brothers and sisters. God, bring deliverance. God, give them strength to endure. And don't let me just live my life as if everything's great and happy when they are suffering as they do. We'll be right back. The number to call to get in the program, 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Phone lines are open, but I'm not planning on going to the phones right this moment. So here I am at National Religious Broadcasters Conference. It's a massive event at the massive Gaylord Hotel in Nashville. I mean, this is acres and acres under this giant roof here. And it's a high-class conference. I'm today dressed casually, but most of the folks, the men are walking around in suits and ties, and you have well-known, prestigious speakers, former presidential candidate and business leader Steve Forbes spoke at a special gathering I was at last night. And there's a lot of stuff that's, you know, here's what we have and here's what we offer and here's what you can get and so on. And that's fine. I mean, they're showing you all these different things. But you run into all kinds of people that you wouldn't normally run into. So I was hanging out last night with my friends David and Jason Benham, the Benham brothers. And they were with one of the Kendrick brothers, who put out such terrific godly Christian movies. And as we're walking, we ran into Aaron and Melissa Klein. Now, Aaron and Melissa Klein owned and ran Sweet Cakes by Melissa. And they said, no, we cannot make a cake for same-sex, quote, wedding ceremony. And because of that, they basically lost their business because of the hostile reaction of the gay community and their threats to boycott those who work with them. They basically lost their business. They are all smiles, rejoicing in the Lord. And their case is, it's going to court. Now, there are new charges that are being brought against them. And this could cost them a ton of money. This could produce real hardship. And when we pray together, their prayer, and one of the Brennan brothers led in prayer, the prayer was not, God, give us victory in court. The prayer was, God, be glorified. God, be glorified. They lost their business. That's not easy to do. You put years into it, you develop it, you develop a clientele, you put your heart into doing it with excellence, you've got a family to support, now you've got lawsuits, now you're getting maligned. They were full of joy, they were smiling, they were talking about ministry opportunities, and their prayer that we all agreed on was for God's will to be done and for God to receive the most glory. For most people to hear the gospel through this. Well, we've talked to you about Baronelle Stutzman. She is a grandmother, what, 8 kids, I think, and 20-something grandchildren. And a sweet, sweet woman. Great article on Fox last night. In fact, let me just take a look here. I want to read her statement to you. Yeah, I posted this 5 hours ago. Okay, so it's been shared hundreds of times, and I haven't looked at the comments yet. I said, everyone needs to watch this incredible video. Please share with others. This is what a bold, loving, prophetic witness looks like. So check it out. Facebook, ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, ASKDR Brown on Facebook. You'll see the video link. You can watch it for yourself. She's on Fox, and she is sweet. She loves the Lord, and she talks about what happened. She has served gays and lesbians for years. She's had Arlene Slaus for 40 years. She has employed gays, lesbians. One man comes in, longtime customer. Can she provide the floral arrangements for him and his partner? They're getting, quote, married. And she graciously tells him, no, she can't. Her faith in Jesus tells her that marriage is the union of a man and a woman. Her floral arrangements for her are an artistic creation, getting involved with the couple, and she couldn't do it. So she said, look, I can refer you to other florists who'd gladly do it. One of them did it. I think she gave them 3 references. She talked to him about who's going to walk him down the aisle. They hugged each other, and he left. They did not initially aggressively come against her. She shared the story. It was as the attorney general heard about it that he then took her to court. They're going after not just her business, but her personal assets, house. It's utter witch hunt. It is crazy. So she sits lovingly and calmly and says, You can get rid of me, but you can't get rid of God. The attorney general said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to settle. If you agree not to appeal, you agree not to appeal, and you pay a $2,001 fine, and you agree to do the floral arrangements for same-sex, quote, weddings in the future, then we'll drop this. He said, of course not. Now listen to her response. I want to read it, okay? February 20th, 2015, to Attorney General Bob Ferguson. This is Arlene's Flowers regarding State of Washington versus Arlene's Flowers and Baronel Stutzman. So notice it's not just against her business, but against her. Dear Mr. Ferguson, thank you for reaching out and making an offer to settle your case against me. As you may imagine, it has been mentally and emotionally exhausting to be at the center of this controversy for nearly 2 years. Again, she's, what, a 70-year-old woman. I never imagined that using my God-given talents and abilities and doing what I love to do for over three decades would become illegal. Our state would be a better place if we respected each other's differences and our leaders protected the freedom to have those differences. Since 2012, same-sex couples all over the state have been free to act on their beliefs about marriage. But because I follow the Bible's teaching that marriage is a union of one man and one woman, I am no longer free to act on my beliefs. Your offer reveals that you don't really understand me or what this conflict is about. It's about freedom, not money. I certainly don't relish the idea of losing my business, my home, and everything else that your lawsuit threatens to take from my family, but my freedom to honor God and doing what I do best is more important. Washington's Constitution guarantees us freedom of conscience and all matters of religious sentiment. I cannot sell that precious freedom. You are asking me to walk in the way of a well-known betrayer, one who sold something of infinite worth for 30 pieces of silver. That is something I will not do. I pray that you reconsider your position. I kindly served Rob for nearly a decade and would gladly continue to do so. I truly want the best for my friend. I've also employed and served many members of the LGBT community, and I will continue to do so regardless of what happens with this case. You chose to attack my faith and pursue this, not simply as a matter of law, but to threaten my very means of working, eating, and having a home. If you are serious about clarifying the law, then I urge you to drop your claims against my home, business, and other assets and pursue the legal claims through the appeal process. Thanks again for writing, and I hope you will consider my offer. That is a wonderful statement. That is a godly statement. That is a statement of love and truth and faith. Baronel Stutzman would be a living example of what I refer to as having a backbone of steel and a heart of compassion. That's what I advocate. I seek to model that, but I would absolutely say if you're looking for someone to be sitting there on television who is a living example of that, it is this woman. Again, with a track record of employing those who identified as LGBT, serving those who identified as LGBT, but simply saying, I cannot use my God-given talents to provide floral arrangements for something that I do not believe is a wedding. I've said it before, let me say it again. Nancy and I are Jewish, but we did not have a traditional Jewish wedding. Now, if we got married during the season when I was part of a Messianic congregation, we would have had a Messianic Jewish wedding, likely. Nancy and I never talked about it. It's never come up because this is years after the fact, where you bring Jewish elements into it and biblical elements and you bring it together. But as far as our wedding, it was a traditional church wedding. We're both Jewish believers in Jesus, but all we know is you get married in church and the pastor performs the ceremony. We invited the local rabbi. I become a dear friend of his. We're still in touch here and there over 40 years later. But I became a dear friend. We spent hours together, and he got to know Nancy, and they spent time together. So we invited him to the wedding. We knew he might not come, but we wanted to invite him. He was a friend. And he wrote back and said, I can't come. It's not a real Jewish wedding. If it was a real Jewish wedding, I'd come. Even though we were believers in Jesus, we were good enough friends that if it had been a traditional Jewish wedding, he would have come. because we're still getting married and making a life commitment to each other in the sight of God. But because it was not a Jewish wedding, we were Jewish. In his mind, he could not attend as a Christian wedding. Did that offend me? No. Did that hurt our relationship? No. I fully respected him for it. I fully understood what he was doing as part of his integrity as a rabbi. But when it comes to Christians holding their views, and you say, well, that's different. That's a personal matter. Yes, but in the business realm, if someone based on their conscience and their religion cannot comply with a specific request, they lose the business from that person. They don't lose their business itself. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. Okay, in a little while, I'm going to open the phones once more to any question you have about anything that you want to ask me. I'm just trying to get a few more minutes here and there, different days, just because we get so flooded with requests for this. This show is not simply answering your Bible questions. It is something that we do, and we have fun doing it on Fridays. But here and there, I've opened the phones a little bit extra to give people opportunity to get a call in if they can't call on Friday or if the phone lines are too jammed. But let me answer some e-questions as well. And to make it easier on my team here, I'm going to give some dates as I do. Jason and Rose ask on February 9th, Hi, Dr. Brown, I wondered what your opinion is on the tribulation, if believers in Jesus will go through it. I lived in Kansas City and was a part of the International House of Prayer community for 1 year, and I'm familiar with what Mike Bickle teaches. I know he respects you a ton. I'm curious to hear a Jewish believer's perspective. Thanks for your bold, courageous stand for truth. Your humility is so evident and admirable. Hey, I must be really humble if I can read that. I didn't realize it was coming as I was reading it. Otherwise, I would have left out the line about me being so humble. Okay. Yeah, my great book, Humility and How I Achieved It, better than every other book on humility so far. God help us. All right. I read this question here, and it's relevant when we talk about suffering persecution for brothers and sisters around the world. Let's first understand that to put something in the special category of the Great Tribulation, as if it's separate from all previous tribulation, I believe that's an error. I believe it's an error to think that there's going to be a specific period of time that is of a different type than everything that came before it. If Jesus tells us in John 16:33, if Jesus tells us that in the world you will experience tribulation. It's the Greek word phlipsis. It does speak of intense pressure and difficulty. If he says it, why use that word if that word refers to something of just a total different entity, a total different being that is completely separate from this great tribulation period? Why did Jesus tell us in this world you will have tribulation? If it is this special term that it's just gonna happen at the end, and it's different. No. Whatever's gonna happen at the end of the world is similar to what has happened through the centuries. It will be more intense in different ways, but it's not something of a different genre entirely. Philippians 1:17. Paul says that some people preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict him, thinking to add to his affliction imprisonment. That's the same in prison. That's the same word for tribulation. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, John writes, I know your affliction. This is to the church in Smyrna that he's writing to. I know your affliction. I know your suffering. He's saying, I know that you're going through hard times. It's called tribulation. So the point I'm making is that if you make this into a separate category, and we all have to be raptured out because it's tribulation, though, Jesus said that we will have tribulation in this world. Look at this, using the thlipsis word, Revelation 1:9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that's called Patmos. In other words, saying in Jesus, we have tribulation and the kingdom of God and patience, endurance. So I believe personally that we will be here right until Jesus visibly appears. According to Scripture, we are not waiting for a secret event. We are waiting for his appearing. We are longing for his appearing, a public event that everyone will see. Every eye will see him, Revelation 1:7 says. That's what I'm waiting for. When he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God, that's when he will catch us up to be with him, and we then escort him back to the earth, as mind-boggling as that sounds, part of his triumphal entry back to earth. Utterly extraordinary. You say, but what about wrath being poured out? Well, God has not appointed us to wrath in the world to come or in this world. So if his wrath is poured out, as devastating as it may be for the world, and you may not be driving around in a Porsche and eating filet mignon for breakfast, as devastating as the destruction may be for the entire world, God still protects us from wrath. Remember, he can do it different ways. There was Noah's flood, where he enclosed Noah and lifted him above what was happening. There was fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah. There was protection in Goshen during the plagues, where the plagues fell on Egypt, but they didn't touch the Israelites. So all these things are possible in terms of how God will protect us from his wrath. But will we be protected from the wrath of man? Will we be protected from the wrath of Satan? Will we be protected from all of these other things? No. I mean, God can protect us at any point, but he never promised that he would protect us from persecution, that he would always deliver us from persecution. Peter was delivered one time, another time, then he was killed ultimately. Others were delivered their whole lives. Others were killed the first time around. We pray for deliverance. We pray for protection. We pray for God's intervention. We pray for the salvation of those who attack us. But let me ask you this. For the Egyptian, the 21 Egyptians who were mercilessly beheaded, the Coptic Christians, is it going to be worse than that? It's going to be, what, a worse beheading in the tribulation time? In other words, horrific tribulation is already here and broken out in the world and has been since Jesus came into the world and died and rose. So I expect God's gracious protection. I expect his hand to protect us from his wrath. At the same time, I expect to be here right to the end in the midst of all types of satanic attack and the wrath of man. And if you differ with me, that's fine. I work with people around the world that differ. In fact, some of my closest friends that I've worked with for many years, I don't even know what they believe on that because it's never come up. It's never been an issue. What we preach, how we minister, how we live, it's never been an issue. All right, I'm going to get your calls momentarily, 866-348-7884, 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, if you didn't hear the first hour interview, what a delightful time with Dr. Robert Carter. He is a PhD in marine biology from the University of Miami, specialized in genetics, and that's what he's been studying for years now. He's one of the contributors on the Achilles heels of evolution. A great DVD, 96 minutes long, so clearly explained. Your middle schooler can understand it. The university scientist can understand it. And everybody in between. Get a bunch of copies. Give them out to your friends. When you order it, we're also packaging it with the CD of today's interview with Dr. Carter. One of his colleagues, Dr. Jonathan Sarfati, he'll join us tomorrow. A great package at a great price. Call now to order 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and it's right on the homepage.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So another reminder, pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. When you're laying in bed at night about to fall asleep, don't just think about your own life. Pray. During your prayer time, pray. Your pastor or leader in your public gatherings, pray. Pray for strength. Pray for grace to endure. Pray for deliverance. Pray for divine intervention. Pray for the salvation of the captors. That we can do. Look, I know we'd all rather be trouble-free. I'd rather not have a loved one sick. I'd rather not have a loved one in trouble. I'd rather not have a crisis in my own life. And hey, I can concentrate on helping others more if I'm blessed and healthy and strong and everything around me is great. But that's not the reality of this world. It's a fallen, messed up world. People are hurting. Let's not be selfish. Let's love our neighbors ourselves. In this case, our brothers and sisters suffering persecution under great hardship. Let's stand with those in the States who are suffering a different type of persecution, a legal persecution, a reputation persecution, a financial persecution. And then above and beyond, let's remember those who are literally paying with their blood for the name of Jesus on their lives. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Dallas, Texas. Tyler, welcome to the Line of Fire. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I just want to let you know I have tremendous respect for you. Thanks for taking a stand for Pentecostal beliefs. It's so awesome. We need it. My question is regarding a few weeks ago, you interviewed the guy that wrote the Newsweek article attacking the Bible and Christianity.
Yes, sir.
Well, when he brought up specifically about the last 12 verses of Mark, you didn't necessarily defend the inclusion of those verses, but rather simply said maybe they don't contradict other scripture. So I have two things. First of all, it seems to me the attacks on those verses come mostly from either cessationist scholars or non-believing scholars. So what is your input as a spirit-filled scholar about the inclusion of the last 12 verses of Mark and all the research such as John Burgin's that established those verses? And also, since all this research is out there that contradicts each other, how can any normal non-scholar person be able to discern what scholarly research is authentic and which is maybe influenced by someone's agenda?
Yeah, well, that's going to be the question with anything. Any aspect of biblical scholarship, if you're not a biblical scholar, how can you tell who's right, who's wrong? The proverb says in the book of Proverbs that you know, man seems right presenting his case, then another comes along and disputes it. So, you know, those are always questions that have to be asked. And what people have to do is look at the credibility of the scholars involved, look at them, look at their history, read what they've written, see if it seems to be agenda-driven or if there seems to be an open discussion of the evidence. That's one. And then two, do your best to look at the evidence and analyze it. Look, I'm not a scientist. I just had a young earth creationist scientist on. I can discuss with him what the Bible says, but I know a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of what he knows in terms of science. But I'm going to listen to his arguments and arguments from old earth creationists and then evolutionary scientists and do my best to sort out where the facts go, because I still have to make decisions for myself. So when it comes to the ending of Mark 16, I could care less if the person looking at it is spirit-filled or not. I'm just looking at Greek evidence and manuscript evidence. The first thing is verses 9 through 20 of Mark use vocabulary that is very different than the rest of Mark. There's a clear shift in vocabulary. How did that happen? That's very much unlike an author to do that suddenly, to make a shift in vocabulary in the last verses. Secondly, the transition from verse 8 to verse 9 is totally awkward grammatically. It doesn't work well. And thirdly, there are strong manuscript arguments against this being the original ending of Mark. So how do we put this together? I'll explain on the other side of the break. From my viewpoint, most of those who passionately defend the long ending of Mark are actually King James only adherents, which makes me question their methodology and agenda.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Yeah, Betsy, I'm going to do that. I'm going to post and tweet out the statement from Brandon Stutzman. And again, the great video, we post it as well. But I agree, it should be posted. So back to Tyler in Texas. So for a number of academic reasons, the flow from verse 8 to verse 9, the vocabulary used and manuscript evidence, I do not believe that the so-called longer ending of Mark was the original ending of Mark's gospel. And the majority of scholars that I know, both charismatic and non-charismatic, see it the same way. Now, I believe that it is an ending carrying authority, that it represents the accurate words of Jesus. It was widely quoted by other early church leaders, many of whom did believe it was the ending of Mark. There's other evidence in ancient versions that would point in that direction, hence some of the scholarship you mentioned. I just see the evidence going in the other way against it. So I believe it accurately retains words of Jesus, was used in the early church, and is in harmony with the rest of the New Testament, but I do not believe it's the original ending of Mark's gospel.
Very cool. Thank you.
You are very welcome. And again, to me, that was not a hill to die on in my discussion with Kurt Eichenwald, and most all modern versions that do include it will include it with a note saying not found in the earliest manuscripts, something like that. These things we have, look, this is just facts in terms of scholarly discussion we need to evaluate. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Connell in Chesterfield, Virginia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I praise God for you and your soul and just the knowledge that he's given you to tuck the word in your heart like he does. Today, my question is, I recently had two friends of mine, a married couple, who started going to a new church. And the pastor there, he permits women elders to teach and have authority over both men and women. His logic for standing on that stance is that he believes in 1 Timothy 2 that where Paul talks about not permitting a woman to teach to have authority over a man, he believes that Paul is referring to the husband and a wife. And so I just kind of want to hear your thoughts on that, how I know I, for one, don't agree with that standpoint, but how you would attack that if you would refute that, and you know, what are your thoughts on it?
Sure. And the 1 Timothy 2 passage is the strongest, verses 11 through 15. So let me give different sides to the argument and tell you where I land on it. We do see from the New Testament, as well as from the Old, that women had prominent and key roles, that they were fellow laborers of Paul, that they traveled sometimes together with the apostles or helped support the ministry, that the first ones to see Jesus when he rose from the dead were women, and they were then sent to tell the disciples, to tell the men. We know that they were among the 120 that were filled with the Spirit at Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, according to Acts chapters 1 and 2. We know that Priscilla and Aquila together discipled Apollos, and we know that her name is normally put first when they're both mentioned, not every time, but that's common for her name to be put first. We know that 1 Corinthians 11 speaks about women prophesying and women praying publicly. And therefore, when Paul talks about being quiet, it's obviously speaking of a certain setting because women could participate in this way. We know that the gifts are given without discrimination of male, female. So a woman could have the gift of healing or a man could have the gift of healing. And we know that Paul absolutely does not forbid all teaching roles of women, because what he says in 1 Timothy as he goes on in his discipleship teaching is that the older women should teach the younger women, that this should be a pattern. So obviously, if he thought that they would all be deceived, they would all be deceived, and therefore they shouldn't teach anybody. Younger women is, well, you know, don't teach the men because they'll deceive the men, but go ahead and teach the younger women. So obviously women can function the gifts. Women can speak publicly, prophesy, pray. Women can have key roles. What about Philip's daughters? Philip the Evangelist had daughters who prophesied. I see all that in Scripture. I see God using women in many ways, and then obviously certain things women can do that men don't, and that men can do that women don't. Having said that, I believe that governmental headship has been given primarily to men. It doesn't mean that God won't raise up a Deborah, but that normal pattern, governmental headship in the home, even though husband and wife listen to each other, even though 9 times out of 10, I'm going to do things my wife's way if she has a preference, first to honor her, and second because she's got tremendous wisdom. But ultimately, the direction of the home, I have to be convinced this is what God wants. And if she sees I'm convinced, then she will back me in that. I believe it's the same in the church, that primary governmental headship is male, and that this is the pattern that we normally see around the world. I know God has mightily used single women missionaries, and they've planted many churches, and they've made disciples, and they've been used in mighty ways. They've been, in that respect, modern-day Deborahs who've led large numbers of people. I don't see it as the normal pattern that's established, and I see the way God's made us each, that we have sensitivities and strengths and weaknesses that play out in different ways. So, in terms of 1 Timothy 2, yes, Greek words for husband and wife can be the same words used for man or woman, and you have to determine what's what in context. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, I'll read first from the ESV that says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. She will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." I don't believe that means she will gain her salvation through having children, but rather she will be kept safe through childbearing. And Paul is saying, don't worry, I just spoke very hard words and I reminded you about the fall, but don't worry, I'm not saying that you're going to suffer the curse of in childbearing. God will save you through it. Some would say, yeah, but there is a unique situation in Ephesus. We know that generally speaking, the women in the ancient world did not have the same education as men, and therefore they were more easily deceived, and because of that, we cannot let them teach. Well, it's certainly true. They did not have the same education, right? It's the same to this day in certain parts of the world. So you might say, that's all Paul was dealing with. The problem is he goes to creation. He doesn't say just based on the culture. He goes to creation and says Eve was the one deceived, not Adam. On the other hand, Adam openly rebelled. He had gotten the command straight from God, and he openly rebelled. So he could be saying then, Paul could be saying, look, there's something in female nature that could be more readily deceived. There's something in male nature that could more readily rebel. And because the women are less educated, I don't want to let them do this or have this position. You could bring both things together. Some say when he says, I do not let women teach men or have authority over them, it's two sides of the same coin. Teach by having authority. Don't usurp authority. Don't take what doesn't belong to you and try to grab hold of it. But to me, the plainest sense is that the primary leadership role is to be male. That's why the requirements in the New Testament speak primarily about men. And then there, you know, the husband of one wife, or if you're a woman, the wife of one husband. That's why there were 12 apostles, and they were male. None were female, although the women had key roles, wonderful roles. As far as serving as elders, in our congregation, we have couples that are appointed, and they serve together. And it's very effective in that way. The man is the head of the team as the head of the home, but they serve together and are empowered to do such. Now, again, I don't divide over this. I've preached in churches with female pastors, and they're great churches. But the vast majority of those I minister for around the world are men who are inviting me to speak and minister. So, look, if your friend is growing in the Lord and everything else is healthy and they hold to the authority of Scripture and have a different interpretation of this passage, and I've read many of them. I mean, there's a wide range of potential interpretations. Don't panic over it. But if it begins to open up other things that seem weird, then I would look at it.
Okay, great. Thank you so much.
All right. And I hope I didn't go into too much detail. I always wrestle with trying to answer quickly and trying to give more detail. I hope I gave sufficient detail, not too much. All right, we'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Back to the phones, Greenwich, Connecticut. Greg, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, thank you so much, Dr. Brown, for taking my call.
You're welcome. Oh, by the way, I'm right now in Nashville, Tennessee, National Religious Broadcast. It's pretty cold here. There's some winter storm warnings back in North Carolina where I normally am. But I've got all these calls first hour from New England. And how's the weather there? I'm just curious to know.
It's cold. The other day it registered about negative 17 with the wind chill. So
wow.
It's a little cold up here. Yeah.
Wow. Yeah, well, the good thing is when you live there, your blood's a little thicker. You're more used to it. I have become a cold wimp between living outside of Charlotte, North Carolina. I lived in Pensacola, Florida, 7 years, and now 11 in North Carolina. I've become a cold wimp, and then having lost a lot of weight, that took another layer off. So I do not like going out when it's like 0 or 5 degrees or 15 degrees and windy, man. So anyway, more power to you there in Connecticut. How can I help you?
Yeah, you know, I heard the first hour with Dr. Carter, and I'm actually also a young earth creationist, and I'm, you know, one of the things I appreciate about you, Dr. Brown, is that you allow all views to kind of come on the radio, and just you have an open forum, and I think I really appreciate that. And I also appreciate your expertise in the Hebrew language and Semitic languages, and so my question has to do with one of the issues that I have with old earth is that usually proponents will say something that the flood itself, Noah's flood, was just local in a Mesopotamian area or something like that, and that it just didn't affect everything, because if it was global, covering the whole earth, it would affect the geologic column, and they wouldn't be in line with secular thinking on geology if that was the case. So they'll say it was just in a small area, and it was only to wipe out mankind. So my question is, in your expertise, as far as the language goes, is there room to say that there was only a portion of the earth that was covered with the floodwaters, or does it just the language more towards a global flood with that catastrophic repercussions?
Yeah, Greg, if I was just reading the Bible, and that's mm-hmm. all I had. I didn't know there was such a thing as science. I didn't know there was such a thing as anything that you just mentioned and geology and all that. I was just reading the Bible. I wouldn't think for a split second that it was anything other than the whole world. I would understand that the human population had grown. Here's what's clear. Wherever people were, the flood wiped them out. Those who argue for a regional flood normally do not argue that the human race only lived in one part of the world. They argue that the people who suffered, there were people who lived in the land, what would later be the land of Israel, you know, roughly that area and around it. That was what was wiped out, that a universal flood is completely impossible. And obviously that never happened, but they believe there were people all over the world. But what's clear is that every human being who he created, aside from Noah and his wife and three sons and their three wives, everyone and all animals were wiped out. It's universal. Wherever human beings were, wherever people were, that would be the most natural reading. Okay, so that's the first thing. The second thing is, again, I'm not a scientist, but when you realize that around the world, all these different cultures, these disparate, disconnected cultures, all have flood stories. We had missionaries who worked with the Fayu people. These were primitive tribes, basically Stone Age, that were discovered in Irian Jaya after World War II. So, I mean, they were untouched by the outside world. And we know that the first German missionary that went with his family and lived with them when they were naked with bones in their nose and killing the other tribes, and their numbers were getting smaller and smaller. He learned the language. He worked with them, brought the gospel to them, and found out that they had a flood story. They had a story about the world being destroyed by water and one person surviving in a boat. So you say, okay, well, maybe there were lots of different floods and people survived in boats. Could be. But it always struck me as interesting. Then I have a friend and colleague, Philip Williams. You may want to get this book because it's really quite unique. The Archaeological Evidence of Noah's Flood. The Archaeological Evidence of Noah's Flood. It's over 400 pages. It's quite a unique book. Critics are obviously going to savage it, but it's quite a unique book in terms of presenting this archaeological evidence. Philip Williams. I see now the hardcover on Amazon is $27, but the Kindle edition is only $7.99. I think you'll find it an interesting read. He's scientifically trained. He's a clear thinker. And what he'll do is show you that archaeological evidence points to a world flood. But in any case, back to the simple question. Yes, Haaretz, the earth, can mean the whole world. Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim et ha-aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, as normally translated. Or Haaretz can mean the land of Israel, or just any Eretz can be a land, a country. But in the context there, I would have always taken it as universal. I never knew that anyone took it differently than that until I heard people outside of the Bible world say that to me.
All right. Well, thank you so much, Dr. Brown. I really appreciate it.
You are very welcome, and thanks for the kind words. So here, what do you do? What do you do? On the one hand, God said it, I believe it, that settles, right? You know, we believe, no matter what we believe. That's commendable. That's great. Good. We should. On the other hand, come on. You going to stick your head in the sand? Come on. You're going to believe that God created when Darwinian evolution explains it all? Come on. What do you know about science? You know more than that professor. You know more than that scientist. You know more than this guy on TV who can answer any question and explain how it all works in the fossil records and why there's no place for God anywhere, or you know how the Bible's contradicted. So what do? Do you just stick your head in the sand, or do you deny your faith, or do you struggle secretly, or do you have two compartments, the scientific thinking side and the faith Bible side, non-thinking? Or do you say, God, you changed my life. I have every reason to trust your word. And therefore, I'm going to believe that your witness in nature is not going to contradict your witness in the word. Maybe I'm misunderstanding something on the Bible side, on the science side. Let me explore it. This DVD we're offering this week will really help you. Trust me, it's not my own. It's not a book I've written or something like that, or a Bible translation I'm involved in. When we offer an outside resource, it always has to be special. Achilles' heels, 15 fatal flaws of Darwinian evolution explained by leading scientists. When you get the DVD, 96 minutes, we're adding in CD interview I did first hour today with a PhD in marine biology and a brilliant scientist that's going to join us tomorrow. We're adding those in. Only $25 postage paid. Must have for you, for your young people, for adults, for students of the word, for scientists. $25 postage paid. Go to the website. Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, or call 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, fear not. The Word of God's been tested, challenged. It's here. It'll be here tomorrow and forever.